The Bible reminds us from one end to the other that true religion is a religion of the heart. Even in the Old Testament, it's not just a matter of sacrifices and rituals and routines. The major verse in the Old Testament that expresses the nature and character of a relationship with God is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Jewish people call it the great Shema, because in the Hebrew language it begins, Shema O Israel, hear O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And then it continues to say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest of all the commandments? He quotes this passage, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And then he reminds us that the second commandment is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. That we cannot truly love one another until we learn how to love God. That the relationship that God wants us to have with him is a relationship of the heart. From the heart of God to the heart of human beings, from our heart back to his heart, the message of the Bible is a religion of the heart. And so it should not surprise us that in these last days we are involved in a battle for the heart. That if Satan is going to attack anything at all, it's going to be the heart. And in spite of all the success of the generation in which we live, of all of the prosperity of our times, America today is in a down cycle. The economy is unstable. Our global relations are strained. Our national security is compromised. Our public education is ineffective. Marriage is on the rocks. Natural disasters are draining our resources. And the Judeo-Christian values are under attack like never before. You can express almost any religious belief today imaginable, and people will say, oh, that's nice, that's good, we can accept that. But if you stand up for the Bible, if you stand up for Jesus, if you stand up for the truth of God, suddenly you find yourself under criticism, under attack. You're some kind of a narrow-minded bigot. How could you believe such things and try to impose those things on us? Why the war? Why the conflict? Because Satan is only opposed to the truth. He doesn't care about all those other beliefs. His counterattack is against the truth of the Word of God. And the Scripture gives us a clear prediction of what to expect in these days, and it's found in Paul's letter to 2 Timothy. You might turn there in your Bible to 2 Timothy, the third chapter. And I remind you, this is the last letter Paul ever wrote. As he writes one final time to Timothy, he looks down through the corridor of time under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He looks down through the halls of history, and he makes a prediction about what to expect in the future. And he said this, this know also that in the last days, and I'd underline the last days, perilous times shall come, or terrible times will come. For men will be lovers of their own selves. Is that not the problem of our day and age? A self-centered generation in love with itself. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers. There's more open hostility against God and the Bible and Jesus Christ today than there has ever been in all the history of our nation. And then he throws in disobedient to parents. I don't know how that got in there. Unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. Truce breakers, we can't keep our word, false accusers, lacking self-control, fierce despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, notice, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Paul is telling us that in the last days there will come a selfish, self-centered generation so focused on itself that we cannot love God effectively, we cannot love one another effectively, we cannot keep our word and keep our commitments. And I would suggest to you this morning that we are engaged today in a battle for the heart that is affecting us on at least five fronts. First of all, there's the impact of secularism in our culture. Secularism ultimately says there is no God. So if there is no God, there is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no judgment to come, there is no ultimate accountability, there is no absolute individual in the universe to whom we are accountable, therefore it doesn't make any difference how we live, because God is not there. And when you take God out of the culture, you leave an empty vacuum that Satan ultimately attempts to fulfill. Secularism leads, secondly, to relativism. If there is no God, then relativism says, then there is no truth. Every truth is only relative to its own experience, to your own potential interest in life. There are no absolute truths. Therefore, it doesn't make a difference what you believe versus what somebody else believes. And in a culture in which there are no absolutes, the only virtue that is left is tolerance. To tolerate every viewpoint and every idea as though it has equal value, because you are convinced in your own mind that there is no absolute truth of any kind. Secularism, there is no God. Relativism, there is no truth. Then leads to selfism, the attitude that I'm all that matters then. If there is no God and there is no truth, there's me, everything ought to revolve around me and making me happy. And we have even brought that attitude all too often, even into the church, saying, what do you have for me? Not what can I do for God? What can I do for my neighbor? What can I do to help? But rather, do you have a program that meets my needs, that is designed to give me what I really want to get out of life at this point in time? And our self-centeredness has become all too often part of our everyday experience in life. George Barna, in his newest book, said, the cultural chaos and moral disintegration that we have today are the inevitable outcomes of our own selfish choices, the inevitable outcomes of life without God. You watch some of the reality television programs, and what do you discover in those? People who are selfish, who are greedy, who are angry, who are trying to undermine one another constantly. It is an expression, unfortunately, of the character of American life as it is today. And then selfism ultimately leads to materialism. If I'm all that matters, then give me more stuff, because the more stuff I have, the happier I'll be, won't I? And as people desire to get more things, they find themselves in the pursuit of things and missing a vital relationship with God, who created us to have a heart relationship with Him. Now, it's not that the things are wrong in and of themselves, it's that they are inadequate. Because your things won't love you back. Your stuff won't give meaning and purpose to your existence. Ultimately, you can have all the stuff available to you that life can provide and still be unhappy. You say, how do you know that? Because we as Americans live in the most prosperous nation in the history of the world. We have more stuff than any group of people have ever had, and yet we have one of the highest rates of divorce, of suicide, of depression, of discouragement and frustration. If you ask most people how they're doing in America, they'll tell you, terrible, in spite of all of our stuff. And one of the temptations of life is to think that if I have all this stuff, and if this stuff is a blessing from God, then surely the stuff will make me happy, when in reality, only God will make you happy. St. Augustine said this many centuries ago. He said, until I came to God, I was always pursuing the things on which the light of God was shining, the blessing of God was shining, thinking if I had the stuff, I'd be happy. It was only when I turned and embraced the one who is the light that my restless soul found rest ultimately in Him. That's why Jesus said, you cannot love God and love materialism. He didn't say you can't have material things, but He said you can't love those things as the ultimate focus of your life, because God is the ultimate focus of your life. And when materialism does not meet our inner need for meaning and significance, it will ultimately lead to mysticism. That's where our culture is today. Because we're created in the image and likeness of God. We're created to have a relationship with God, but when we have intellectually decided there is no God, there is no truth, I'm all that matters, my stuff is all that's meaningful, when that is not enough, you will make a God out of something. You will try to deify something. 40 years ago, I was sitting in a college classroom when Francis Schaeffer, the great Christian theologian and apologist, came to America from Switzerland to give a series of lectures. He hadn't written any books at that time. He wasn't famous yet. I remember sitting there thinking, he's the smartest man I've ever heard in all of my life. But I was really disturbed by one thing that he said. He said that when people today come to the end of their rationalism, they will come to the end of their rationality. In other words, when people rationalize God out of their world, they will literally go crazy and lose their sense of rationality, and they will begin to invent things and begin to believe that voices are speaking to them from outer space, that people from the dead are communicating with them, that there will be a return to what he called paganism and scarring the body. And he began to describe things like a pseudo-scientific return to the occult that ultimately would lead to what we today call New Age mystics, the revival of Hinduism and Buddhism, reincarnation, Satanism, shamans, mediums, palm readers, tarot cards, and psychics. And I remember sitting there 40 years ago thinking, Schaeffer, come on, man. You're overstating the case. People aren't that stupid. I would like to report 40 years later, people are that stupid. He was right. You take God out of the equation, and there's nothing left that gives meaning to life. And all Schaeffer was saying is America is on track to follow Europe, because he lived in Europe in those days, and he realized that once you take the foundation of biblical Christianity out of society, all that's left is what he would call the fumes of Christianity. A few outward symbols. People still get upset about removing the Ten Commandments, but they couldn't quote them if they had to. They're still upset if you remove a cross or steal the one that was out in the desert. That bothers them. But if you ask them to explain the meaning and purpose of the cross, they can't do it. If you get up and define real, legitimate, biblical Christianity and use the Bible as the defining truth in the matter, they will dismiss you and argue against you. We have come to an age of secularism, of emptiness, that leads to the death of the soul. And the death of the soul has left us with what many psychologists are calling the lost generation. Larry Crabb, the Christian counselor, put it this way. He said, you cannot talk about loving God until we come to grips with our raging passion for ourselves. One of the most popular and best-selling books on counseling and psychology written in the last century by Thomas More, The Care of the Soul. He said, the greatest malady of our times implicated in all of our troubles individually and socially is the loss of the soul. We have lost our sense of who we are, why we are here, what we are all about, where we are going, and what we're trying to accomplish. You add to the impact of the emptiness of secularism and the mysticism that it leads to, and then you add to that the challenge of the cultural realities of our times. Digital technology, computers, cell phones, the internet, digital cameras, video recorders, and the result is the emotional desensitization of the soul. We are bombarded with so many visual images that after a while we're not sure what's real. In fact, the best-selling movies today are the ones that are the least reality, the ones that are computer-generated somewhere on a green stage in virtual reality. They aren't true at all. And yet people are absorbed with being entertained by that kind of thing. And it's not that the entertainment is a problem. The problem is we think it's real. And because of that, we can't discern between what's really important and what isn't important. And the values transition that is taking place in our world today, accountability has given way to autonomy. I'm my own person, my own boss. I'm going to do my own thing. Responsibility has given way to rights. I have a right to do what I want to do. I have a right to be successful or to be accepted or to be loved, no matter what my behavior is. Discernment has given way to tolerance. Again, when there are no absolutes, tolerance becomes the only virtue in a culture. and faith has given way to skepticism. I don't need to remind you that as you scan the television channels the History Channel or the Discovery Channel or a number of channels, you'll find on there over and over and over programs dealing with the Bible and God and religion and Christianity that are defensive of every religion in the world except biblical Christianity. Jesus is presented as though he really were not God. You'll hear somebody come on who's supposed to be an expert and say he was just a simple, humble rabbi. The church came along later and attempted to deify him. Really? Then why did Jesus say, if you have seen me, you have seen God? Why did he say that I and the Father are one? Why did he say, I have the power to forgive your sins? No, Jesus shouts to you that he is God. The deity of Christ leaps off of the pages of the New Testament and reminds us that Christ indeed is divine. And yet, when faced with that choice, we either must believe that he is who he said he is or reject him as a charlatan. And in a society that has determined for whatever reason to say, I will not bow my knees to him, I will not accept him as my Lord and Savior, I will not put faith and trust in him, then you can't simply dismiss him as a good person or a good teacher or a good man. Ultimately, in a culture today that is hostile to Christianity, Jesus is presented as somebody that is less than ideal, somebody that is not only less than divine, but not even the best of human beings, and the result is an all-out war on the very principles of the truth of the Word of God. It leads then to the darkness of our times. Now, many of you know that a couple of years ago, I had serious heart surgery, a five-way bypass that went fine, but then I developed a staph infection and nearly died, and I spent 100 days in the hospital. And the doctors would come in from day to day and say, well, we've got good news and bad news. Now, that's always a challenge. You've heard the joke about the doctor that says to the guy, I've got good news and bad news, and the patient said, well, give me the good news first. And the doctor said, well, the good news is you're going to be dead in 24 hours. And the patient said, that's the good news. What in the world's the bad news? And the doctor said, I was supposed to tell you yesterday. That kind of thing. Well, I like reversing this. I would always say to my doctor, tell me the bad news first. Then give me the good news last to encourage me. So I realize I'm giving you a lot of bad news here, but we're working our way to the good news in a moment. But the bad news is this. In the darkness of our times, we are left today with a spiritual vacuum in a post-Christian society that still has vestiges of Christian influence in it, but we are no longer, as a society, driven by Christian principles. In fact, we find ourselves having to defend them and explain them and define them more than ever before. Secondly, the spirit of Antichrist is alive and well in the world today. That anti-God, anti-Christian spirit and attitude that will attack anything and everything that has to do with the truth of the Word of God. Tonight will be the opening of our Summer Bible Conference series. And tonight I'm going to address the question, is the Antichrist alive today? Is he moving into power even now? Does he reside in Washington, D.C.? Come back tonight and see what we have to say. Now, whether the Antichrist is here or not, the spirit of Antichrist, the Bible says, is always here. That anti-Christian spirit is always there, attacking God and the Word of God and the people of God. That's why Israel is under attack today. That's why the church is under attack today. Satan doesn't care about other entities. He only cares about that which God has put his hand on and his stamp of approval on. And we are living in a time when the anti-Christian spirit is more vocal, more hostile than ever before. Some of you are old enough to remember that 30 or 40 years ago, somebody might say to you, look, what you believe is fine for you, but I know I ought to do that, but I'm not ready. Or they'd give some kind of an excuse. Today, they come back with an attack. Well, how do you know that's really true? Well, I don't really think that's true at all. Well, I think Jesus was, you know, married to Mary Magdalene. I think he was just a human being, that he had children that moved to France. The French are always making up stuff. You can't believe that. I visited a town in France one time, Le Beau, France. They claim that the three wise men came there. That when the Bible says they left Herod and went back another way, the other way was France. Give me a break. But anyhow, people only buy that kind of stuff and believe it because there's an agenda that drives them in that direction. And then the emptiness of our times is all too evident as you talk to people and they explain and express what's really going on in their hearts and in their lives. The Bible gives us a pattern that when you compromise your religious convictions, you'll end up in moral confusion and ultimately you'll end up in civil catastrophe. One of the things I do at Liberty is teach Old Testament survey to about 1,000 freshmen every semester. And we walk through a book like Joshua where everything goes great. He wins all these victories. He conquers the promised land. But then you go to the very next book, to the book of Judges, and everything went wrong. The generation of Joshua's day died off. And there was a new generation that knew not the Lord, and they began to compromise their religious beliefs and convictions. The book of Judges ends in moral confusion, and finally in a civil war among the tribes of Israel, and they're in civil catastrophe. Why? Because they lost their biblical foundation of the revelation of God's truth. And then that leads to the ultimate deception, then, of Satan, that blinds a society. The Bible tells us that he's the one that blinds the minds of unbelievers. Satan's tactics have never really changed. They're always virtually the same. He denies the Word of God, distorts the Word of God, tempts us to do wrong, and then when we give in to the temptation, accuses us so that we will not take God seriously and that we'll try to run away from God. If you think of it, we've all been there, just like Adam and Eve. When Satan said to Eve, "Come on, you will not surely die. Come on, Evie, take a bite." And she said, "Oh, okay." Everything went wrong. Adam did the same thing. I think he gobbled it down faster than her. And then all of a sudden, they feel guilty. Why? Because when you give in to temptation, then you feel accused. And Satan, that's his trick. Try this, and as soon as you do, gotcha. And the accusing hand comes back. That's why the Bible says that he accuses the brethren day and night before the throne of God, that he still has access to the throne of God and points the accusing finger at us every time we give in. And then when we feel guilty, what do? We want to run away from God. We want to hide from God. We want to get out at the front row. Don't get under the preaching. Go someplace else. Don't even go to church if necessary. That's not going to solve anything. Adam and Eve did that. They ran and hid in the trees. And God came walking in the garden like a parent, simply asking a series of questions. He didn't make any accusations. "Adam, where are you?" "We're over here in the trees." "Why? What have you done?" And with all the male leadership that Adam could muster, he said, "That's the woman you gave me," and blamed Eve. And God said to Eve, "What have you done?" And she said, "Well, the serpent made me do it," and blamed the devil. They've only been in sin for a few moments. They're blaming God, blaming the devil, and blaming each other. That's human nature. The tempter loves to get us to give in to temptation and then point the accusing finger at us to try to defeat us. And we've all been there in life. My grandkids were visiting recently. In fact, this past week, my son-in-law is a pastor in Georgia, and he was away on a missions trip to Africa, so my daughter said, "Well, I'm going to bring the kids and come up to Virginia and spend a week, and you can feed us and take care of us." You know how that works. And so they came. And he brought a 4-year-old and a 7-year-old and an 11-year-old. Well, one night, the kids had been going all day long. They'd been busy. They'd been out in the sun. They'd been swimming, and they were getting tired. And we're trying to play this board game at the kitchen table. And the 7-year-old, I could tell, she was about ready to have a meltdown. She really needed to go to bed. But she wanted to play this game. Well, all of a sudden, she made the wrong move, did the wrong thing, got upset, grabbed all the parts of the game and threw the whole thing across the table. And she said, "This is awful. This is terrible. My life is over. I can't believe it." She's 7 years old. But then, having given in to temptation, then she felt the accusation. And then she realized she'd made a fool out of herself, and she felt terrible. And finally she just said, "I need to go to my room." And I was thinking, yeah, about an hour ago, that would have been real good. So she gets up in her room, so her mom goes up to talk to her, and she goes, "I can't believe I did that. Oh, that's horrible. Oh, I'm going to die. How can I face everybody in the morning?" She says, "Honey, just go to bed. In the morning, we'll start up." "No, I can't leave this room. I wish I had a remote control and I could just blank it all out." Ever been there? I have. Where you just wished you could blank it all out. Well, the wonderful thing about the grace of God is the grace of God is the great eraser that ultimately does remove the stain of sin and does remove the rebuke of accusation. Now the good news. Yes, we're living in tough times. Yes, these times have become more anti-Christian than ever before. But the hope of the future, I think, is found in the words of Jesus, who said in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Now, we have every right to step back and say, "Jesus, who do you think you are? God?" And the answer is what? Yes, 1,000 times yes. That's why he said that. If you believe God exists, believe that I am God and that I can help you. Don't let your heart be troubled. Why? Because Jesus is ultimately the great physician who heals the hurting hearts of individuals. The Bible reminds us in the most difficult of times that God still reigns, that God is still on the throne. When Isaiah wasn't sure about what was going to happen to the nation and people of Israel in the future, he had a renewed vision of God on the throne of heaven in Isaiah 6. When John was abandoned on the island of Patmos, a prisoner of the Roman governor, he has a renewed vision of the Lord Jesus himself. No, the Bible reminds us time and time again, no matter the ups and the downs of life and society, of governance and lack of governance and all the rest of that, God is on the throne. God is the one ultimately that rules the universe and the one who wants to rule our hearts. Secondly, the Bible reminds us the church is still precious. Jesus took the disciples outside the borders of Israel on a very rare occasion in Matthew 16. He took them to a place called Caesarea Philippi, named for Caesar and Herod Philip, not exactly a spiritual place. Caesarea Philippi was a very pagan place, a very Gentile place. In ancient times, the steam came up out of the rocks there, where the Jordan River emerges in its source. And the Greeks and the Romans believed that it was the gates of hell because of the steam. And Jesus went to that place and announced, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." It was there in that Gentile place that he would remind the disciples, "I'm going to do something totally new in the history of the world. I'm going to build an assembly of believers who are called out of every people and every nation and every tongue, and the gates of hell will not prevail against them." We tend to read that verse as though hell were attacking the church. But I remind you, you do not attack with gates, you defend with gates. Jesus pictures Satan on the defensive, the church on the attack, as we proclaim the gospel, as we share the good news of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. We are literally reaching into the kingdom of Satan and snatching people out and bringing them into the kingdom of God. And as long as the church is here, until the trumpet sounds and the archangel shouts, he will keep on building the church to the glory of God. That's why you take out the pews and put in more seats and get more room. You shouldn't be surprised that there are churches that are growing incredibly these days. Why? Because people have a desperate need to know God, and Jesus is fulfilling the great prediction, "I will keep on building my church from the day of Pentecost till the day of the rapture," and the archangel shouts, and we're all caught home to glory. And when that happens, Dr. LaHaye says, all your clothes fall off and are left behind as a testimony of the fact you've been raptured away. I want to know, Tim, if that's true, what about your glasses? What about false teeth, fillings, artificial parts? Some of us would have more left behind than gone. Whatever, I don't know. But what I do know is, when the Lord comes back, we're out of here to the glory of God one way or the other. Thirdly, the mission is still clear. Jesus gives the great prediction, I will build my church, and on that basis then later gives the great commission, therefore go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, preach the gospel to all people, and that great commission is one that we take seriously, and that this church in particular, I believe, takes very seriously. When you have a focus on a missionary every week, and somebody prays individually for them, when you are supporting missions all over the world, what happens at Shadow Mountain on Sunday here in California is extended through the broadcast around the world. Is extended through your missionary force around the world. That's because we know who we are, we know what we're doing, and we know what we're supposed to do until the Lord comes, and that is the mission is still clear. We are to take the message of the grace of God and the gospel of Christ to the whole world. Fourthly, our focus is still heaven. It's not earth. It's not just trying to make ourselves happy here below. Our focus is that which is eternal, that which is heavenly. Ultimately, we are on our way to our heavenly home. There are many blessings God may give us en route here on earth, but those are only temporary blessings. They do not compare to the glory that shall be revealed in us in eternity. The Bible gives us so many messages and emphases that tell us, keep watching till Jesus comes. That's what the Lord himself said. Keep watching for me to come. Didn't say keep watching for trouble to come, problems to come. They'll come. But he said keep watching for me to come. Keep your eye on the sky. Keep your focus on heaven. Jesus indeed is coming again. And then finally, the victory is still certain. The scripture tells us in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That God has provided an expression of his love from his heart to our hearts, so that in Christ we're more than conquerors. It's the idea, the word conqueror comes from the word Nike, from which you get the word for Nike tennis shoes. It's a hyper Nike in the Greek text. You are super conquerors. You are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. Now think of that. Whatever your troubles and your struggles are. Now, I realize with all that we've gone through as a family, 3 years ago, my daughter's family hit by a drunk driver fleeing from the police, all of them nearly killed. My granddaughter with a serious brain injury, still recovering, finished high school, went to Liberty this last year, took 21 hours, bless her heart. She is making progress, but it is a long, slow, tough journey. Some of you are dealing with tough things physically, and I understand. Some of you are dealing with tough things emotionally. I understand. My own incident in the hospital, my poor wife had to stand there. I was oblivious. When you have a staph infection, you just want to sleep all the time. Everybody else is upset because you're at the point of death constantly. The good news is you don't know it. The bad news is they do. I understand if you're a caregiver. And you've been traumatized by the challenges of life, the difficulties of life. Being a Christian doesn't give us an automatic pass from trouble and problems. The Bible reminds us that they'll always be there as a part of life, because the troubles of this world remind us this world is not our final home. We're just passing through. Our real destiny is heaven itself. But if your heart is hurting, I understand that. I know that. Some of you are hurting emotionally, physically, financially, personally. There's a strain and an ache there, and I want to remind you that God has a heart for people, and he cares. When God spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai and sent him back to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, he said, I have heard their cries, I have seen their suffering, and I am concerned therefore I have come down to do something about it. That same God hears your cry, sees your pain, is concerned, and is willing to meet your need. And all you and I need to do is open our heart to Him and realize in that heart relationship, if I will love Him with all my heart and soul and mind, no matter what the challenges and problems of life are, I will find in Him a heart of love. In fact, the greatest invitation of the Bible says this in Romans 10:9. If you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your what? Heart. That God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray. This morning, Father, we would bow before You and confess that we are concerned about the challenges that face the world in which we live. And yet, if we're honest, we are concerned about the challenges that we ourselves face, that we are under the bombardment of temptation and trouble and difficulties, and we need Your encouragement. We need a special touch from You to help us face the problems of life with the confidence that the victory is still certain. So speak to our hearts this morning, and where we need to be challenged, challenge us. Where we need to be encouraged, encourage us. Where we need Your help, help us to find even greater faith than ever before. As we wait before the Lord in prayer, and you let God speak to your heart this morning, I wonder how many of you really need a special touch from the Lord. Your heart's aching about something today. It may be something personal. It may be your kids, your family, parents, a job, a financial situation. But there's an ache there. There's a need there. And you really need prayer this morning. Let me see your hand. Just put it up. Bless you. Many, 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 many folks. Yes. Well, that's what church is all about. It's a place to get hearts repaired by the One who loves you like no one will ever love you, the One who cares like no one cares. I want to pray for you this morning. I know a little bit about what it means to hurt and go through some struggles. And I'd like to have a time of prayer to encourage you. And so I'm going to make our invitation time very simple. I'm going to ask us in a moment to just quietly stand together. And all of you that would like me to pray for you, I want to invite you, would you just slip out of your seat and come and meet me right here in the front. And let's pray right now that God will meet the need of your heart and do it right now. Let's stand together and quietly and prayerfully, as God speaks to your heart, just step out and come. You say, well, Ed, I'm in the middle of a row. Just say, excuse me. People will let you out. And come on, right now. Let me pray for you. God bless you. Come on. Whatever that need is, just bring it to the Lord right now. If you're upstairs, make your way down the side. We'll take a moment, give everybody a chance to get here. You know, when I was in the hospital, hundreds and hundreds of people came to see me, prayed for me, encouraged me, sent notes, sent emails. And I remember when I finally was conscious enough to realize what I'd been through, I remember thinking, what do non-believers do at a time like this? They don't have a God to turn to. They don't have a spiritual family to turn to. They don't have a church to undergird them. That's why it's so important that we as a family of believers encourage one another. And I want to thank all of you that are coming right now. Bless each one of you. Let's pray. Dear God, I want to pray for every man and woman standing here, for the need in their heart that's represented by a step of faith this morning. Lord, I pray that those that need Your intervention to solve a problem they cannot solve, that they might find in You the great problem solver. For those who need help and encouragement, that they might find You are the comforter of their soul. For those that need healing, that You might intervene on their behalf and miraculously raise them up. I think of Pastor David and what You've done in his life, in healing him, in my own life. We don't deserve that. We can't even explain that sometimes. But we are so grateful for Your power on our lives in that regard. And then, Lord, I want to pray for those that have financial needs, family needs, personal needs. God, that you might do a powerful work in their lives and that they might realize that as we've come together this morning, we're bringing those before your heart, trusting our heart to your heart. As we stand here in prayer, I wonder if you wouldn't join hands with the people beside you so that nobody feels left out. Everybody feels connected to somebody. And I'm a ordained Baptist minister. I know this is a Baptist church. But I want to ask the audience if you'd help us with something. I'd invite you to come and pray with them, but there wouldn't be enough room to do that. So I'm going to ask you, would you just reach your hand out toward them? And what we're saying is, God, touch them, bless them, help them, answer their prayer. In the Bible, people often laid hands on someone when they were praying for them. So in essence, that's what we're doing this morning. Father, I pray that you might challenge all of us to be praying for each other and to realize that as we come to church on a given Sunday, there are a number of people with hurting hearts every week. And I pray that you'd make us sensitive to that and that we might respond to those needs, be looking for people to encourage, looking for people to pray with. And then, dear Lord, we also realize there may be some that need to come to faith in Christ for the very first time. And if that's their need, that this might be the day that they would open their heart, confess with their mouth, believe in their heart, and trust Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, and give their heart and life to Him. For we pray in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.